While they're going out, we can go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 4, continuing our journey through the book together. Philippians is such a special letter, isn't it? When you read through it, there's this personal quality to it. I love how Paul speaks with warmth. There's a tenderness in his communication with those who are receiving the letter. He uses the word brethren to refer to them 7 different times during this letter. And just by way of comparison, he only uses that same word twice in the book of Ephesians. We're studying through Ephesians on Sunday morning in the high school group, and only twice Paul uses that word to speak to the Ephesians. And so you get a sense just by contrast how much he looks at the Philippians, and there's a tenderness and there's a love for them in his heart. There's a warmth to this letter. And I'm amazed tonight to think that God has been preserving this letter for nearly 2,000 years. He's allowing it to benefit his people since the original recipients unrolled that scroll and began to read it out loud that very first time. It's been preserved by God to speak to us throughout the ages. And so tonight, we're picking up in chapter 4. We're going to make our way through the first 7 verses. And as we go through these 7 verses, just think for a second to see if any of these subjects might have application to our lives today. Paul's going to talk about our need to stand fast in the Lord, to not be moved. Certainly that seems to have application. He's going to talk about people not getting along, and in the church no less. Certainly that has application. He's going to remind us that we need to have joy, that we should have joy independent of our circumstances. He calls us to be gentle. Anyone notice a lack of gentleness in the public discourse, a lack of gentleness in your Facebook feed or in the news? Boy, our nation needs this call to be gentle. And lastly, for tonight, he's going to remind us not to be filled with anxiety. But of course, I'm sure no one here struggles with that, so we can just breeze through those sections. No, of course not. We find here 7 verses that speak to us with the same relevance and the same authority that they did to those original readers. God's word is living and active as much today as it was then. And so as we get into these verses, let's read through it together. We'll pray and then jump back into the text. So Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me tonight? Father, thank you so much that we're not here for simply a man to read the notes that he's written down on a page. We're not here for some sort of perpetual lecture series that it's just a standing thing that we do Wednesday nights, Lord. We're here to hear from you. We're here because your word is living and powerful, and that this book does speak to us today, and we pray for that. We pray for substance in what we're doing tonight. Lord, I ask that you would take these words and make them live to us, that we would hear you addressing each one of us individually. Wherever we find ourselves in the text, would we know that you've spoken to us, and would we take what you've spoken, grab hold of it, and make it a part of who we are as we walk after you. So we pray for your anointing, that there be much more power involved in these words than simply what I could lend to them, or that there's that supernatural enabling of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it for our benefit and for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you notice Paul opens the chapter with the word therefore. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He opens this chapter with the word therefore, which is a word of connection. And hopefully, you could ask any of the high schoolers at this point, and they'd tell you that whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, what is the therefore? Why is this word here? And the word therefore, it takes the ideas that came before and it connects them with those that are following. And in this case, Paul is telling us to stand fast in the Lord. But this instruction, it doesn't arrive out of thin air. It's not just pulled out of nothing, but rather it's based on the last part of chapter 3. Because there Paul was reminding us that though we live on earth, our real citizenship, our real place, our real home is in heaven. That this isn't all there is to our story, to our existence, but our citizenship is in heaven. We live here on earth, but we live in light of eternity. And he would continue to say at the end of chapter 3 that this is an eternity spent with our Savior. That there's coming a day when we'll get to see him face to face. We'll leave this ball of dust and these bodies of dust, and we'll be changed into his glorious image. And so in light of those things, in light of those promises, our eternal citizenship, this expectation of seeing Jesus face to face, in light of these things, he says, stand fast right now. In light of eternity, stand fast in the things that shake us and trouble us now. You know, every day we're reminded that we live in a fallen world. We see friction among family members. Our own health betrays us. I'm fighting that reality right now. There's turmoil in the news. You can't turn on the news without going away feeling a little bit ugly and a little bit defiled by it. There's turmoil everywhere we turn. And in our hearts and minds, there exists this need for stability, isn't it? Don't you just click off the news and think, man, someone's got to fix this. Don't you just look at the difficulty in your own family and you long for stability. Like this turmoil and this upheaval, this isn't right. We long for stability. We long for something that's fixed at the core of us. We're looking for stability, for things to be as they should be. There's this sense when we watch the news or look at our own health, our own family, that things aren't the way they ought to be. And so we ask, where do we look for that stability? Where are you looking for stability? When you look around and try and find stability in your world, where are you looking? What am I looking for that will help me stand fast? And it's just like Paul says, it's only as we look to the Lord that we find a solid rock underneath our feet. He tells them to stand fast in the Lord. That's our call and our exhortation. It's only as we look to the Lord that we find a solid rock and a solid foundation underneath our feet. You know, a large bank account is no solid foundation, isn't it? In Timothy, Paul says that we're not to trust in uncertain riches. And if you go back to 2008 in your mind, you get a general sense of how untrustworthy a bank account can be. You can see how unsettled people felt when they realized their bank account was no solid foundation for their lives. Our health is no guarantee, isn't it? Even when we're young, it's only a few years before we start getting up and making sound effects as we get out of a chair or sound effects as we get into a chair. Even a godly family, as pleasurable as that is and what blessing as that can be, even a godly family is no solid foundation of our feet, because even Christian couples argue and experience turmoil. If we're looking to our family to be our solid foundation in life, we're looking to the wrong thing, aren't we? Wives, your husband's going to let you down. Husbands, your wife is going to let you down. Our spouse is no solid foundation. No, the ultimate reason Paul puts the therefore is to remind us to stand fast in the Lord. Our hope and our confidence is in seeing him face to face, being in his presence for eternity. And until then, until that day, we'll cling to him on this earth. And I just ask you again, as we move out of verse 1 to verse 2, who are you looking to? Where is your confidence tonight? Are you standing fast in the Lord? Because he's the only foundation that will not disappoint. All other ground, to quote the hymn, is simply sinking sand. And so Paul tells us, and he pleads with us, in light of what we have to in front of us, let's stand fast in the Lord. And he goes on into verse 2 to talk about some business that was happening there in the Philippian church. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome. But that doesn't mean he's ignorant of the things that are happening back in Philippi. The Philippians, they had sent this financial aid to him, and it was carried by a man named Epaphroditus. You met him back in chapter 2. And as Paul and Epaphroditus talked, word came out that there were these two women in the church who were at odds with one another. Their names are listed there in verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche. And as you read through, you realize that these were women who had served the Lord with Paul, that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but now they're at odds with one another. And so Paul has to say, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Can you imagine people in church, genuine Christians, name in the Lamb's Book of Life, not getting along? Now clearly, again, we joked earlier at the beginning that this has no relevance to our world, does it? And so we can just move on? Absolutely not. Sadly, Christians, we still hurt one another. 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter, we still wrestle with our sin nature. We say hurtful things. We set ourselves in prideful ways and act in prideful, selfish things. And each one of us carries within us the ingredients for a heated argument and a simmering feud. Sadly, we still need instructions like this. And so what does Paul do? What are we to do? He says there at the end of the verse, be of the same mind in the Lord. He points these two ladies back to chapter 2, and he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what is the mind of the Lord? As you think back to chapter 2, what did Paul write about Jesus? There we saw that Jesus humbled himself, even when that humility meant pain, even when that meant humbling himself to the point of his own death. In lowliness of mind, he put the needs of others before himself. He didn't look out after his own interest, but after the interest of others. And so this is the mind of the Lord that Paul is asking these ladies to take. You know, if we all acted like we see Jesus doing in chapter 2, there'd never be arguments between us, wouldn't there? Our only arguments would be like, you first. No, 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 you first. The other day I was pulling back in from lunch and Grayson was getting out of the car in which he had rode to lunch. And as I was getting ready to pull into the spot, it was next to him and he was getting ready to open one of the passenger doors. And we both saw each other trying to go at the same time. And so I stopped and hit the brakes so that he could get out. And he pulled the door close so that I could pull in. And then just when I thought, okay, I'll pull in, he's giving me the green light. He tried to open the door and we went at this 3 or 4 times. And that's, if we lived as Jesus models for us in chapter 2, those would be the only arguments we have as Christians. Sadly, we don't do this, do we? Those aren't the only arguments we have as Christians. No, you first, no, you first. So what do we do? What do we do when it's too late to prevent an argument? If we lived at the mindset of chapter 2, we could prevent arguments before they happen. But what happens afterwards? What if we find ourselves in a situation like verse 2 where we're at odds? There's friction between genuine believers. What do we do as husbands and wives when we've acted in a prideful manner and we've hurt our spouse? Or what do we do as fellow churchgoers when we find ourselves butting heads over some issue and at difficulty with one another? And the solution is the same today as it was back then when Paul wrote this letter, is that we go to the mind of Christ. Be of the same mind in the Lord, Paul says. Go back to chapter 2. You know, in any argument, there may be one side of that argument that's more right than the other. But regardless of which side is more right than the other, both sides need to humble themselves. Here's the first thing that we do when it's too late to prevent an argument. We begin to humble ourselves. This was Jesus' example to us, wasn't it? He humbled himself. And he humbled himself even when it pained him to do so. Not in his heart, but so much as physically it was painful. It cost him his life. And so it is when you and I need to humble ourselves. Humbling ourselves doesn't come natural. By nature, we're prideful individuals, and our pride says, but you've got a valid point. They hurt you. Don't humble yourselves. They need to humble themselves. But again, this type of thinking, this type of prideful digging in of our heels, it goes against the very nature of Jesus, the nature that we're called to imitate, the mind that we're called to take upon ourselves. This is the type of thinking that sustains an argument rather than bringing it to resolution. Husbands and wives, church family, if we want to resolve conflict, if we want to resolve difficulties between us, the first thing we need to do is be willing to humble ourselves even when it feels painful to do so. Even when it means losing the argument rather than winning it. And then the other side, the second thing that we do once we've missed our chance to prevent an argument, is that we then extend forgiveness. And this is true even if the wound is painful, even if the hurt is still real. And again, Jesus is our example here. The mind of Christ is the standard to which we're called to. Because Jesus suffered immensely to forgive us, didn't he? In order to forgive, it wasn't like it was an easy thing to do. Forgiveness didn't come cheap to Jesus. It wasn't as only he forgave when it was an easy thing to do. In fact, by definition, forgiveness requires some sort of sacrifice on our part. It always means that there's been some sort of pain. You don't have to forgive someone for being kind to you. You have to forgive them for wounding you. And it will always mean some sort of sacrifice on our part to forgive. But husbands and wives, let's ask ourselves, how would our relationships change? How would our home change if each one of us was quick to humble ourselves? What if we didn't wait days and even weeks at a time to get over something? What if we humbled ourselves quickly? What if you were willing to be the first one to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? On the other side of that, once you hear those words, what if you were willing to say, look, I forgive you. And I'm sorry for what I said and for what I did, the way I acted and the way I said what I said. Will you forgive me? How would our marriages look if we pursued the mind of Christ, humbling ourselves and willing to offer forgiveness to one another? Things would change in our homes. And what about our church? What would we look like if we could put the needs of others before our own? If we didn't just look out for our own interests, but we said, you know what? What about the folks around me? What if we were willing to take some sort of loss personally so that someone else could gain? You know, in the church in Corinth, they were experiencing division as well. It wasn't just limited to the Philippians. In fact, there was so much heated division in Corinth that believers were taking one another to court. It wasn't just that they couldn't agree, Cubs or Indians. There were serious difficulties, and so they were taking one another to court. And so Paul, and I'll turn there, it'll be up on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives some heavy instructions to the Corinthians. He says in verse 7, after talking to them about this issue of taking one another to court, he says, kind of in summary, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. And he pleads with them, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That's weighty instruction, isn't it? That's not lightweight stuff. Paul is saying, look, it's better for you to take the wrong than to insist on being right. It's better for us as believers to follow the mind of Christ and humble ourselves so that the other can benefit. And this doesn't exist only when they have a valid case. Paul doesn't say, hey, if you've got the situation where there's two valid arguments and they're both legitimate, reasonable concern, then you can be willing to take the wrong. He says, why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? He's saying even when they're not right, even when they're in the wrong, he says it's better to humble yourselves for the sake of the benefit of all. This is the mind of Christ. Paul says take the loss even if they're wrong. Because remember, Jesus didn't go to the cross because we had done right, that we presented some compelling argument that he says, you're right, I've got to go to the cross. This is the right thing. Now, there's certain unfairness in the cross, isn't there? The just suffering for the unjust, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Jesus suffered because we had done wrong, not because we had some valid case for his suffering. Jesus accepted our wrongs in order to bring peace and reconciliation. And this is the mind of Christ that Paul calls these two ladies to. This is the mind of Christ that we're called to. Gang, you and I, we're all fellow laborers here together. Our names are written in the same book of life. And because of that union that we share, let's pursue the mind of Christ. Let's do this in order to prevent divisions before they come to pass and to heal them when we fail in doing that. Let's pursue the mind of Christ, humbling ourselves, being quick to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness, being quick to humble ourselves and extend forgiveness. And so Paul pleads with these ladies to be of the same mind of Christ. And then he says, I urge you, verse 3, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You know, it would be nice if we could always fix our own problems, right? If we had the wherewithal and the desire to fix our own problems, but sometimes we need a little help. We need an outside individual to come and interact with us, and that was the case for these two ladies. Paul asked True Companion to help these two ladies. Now, we don't know if True Companion was a way of referring to someone that Paul knew, or if it's actually literally the English translation of the literal meaning of that Greek name, but in either case, it doesn't really matter, because this was a person that would know Paul was talking to them, and they were to help Euodia and Syntyche to iron things out and to come to terms with one another, to work towards each coming to the mind of Christ. These ladies needed help in walking back their situation and each one coming back to the mind of Christ. And so Paul asked for this individual to pitch in and help out. And so with that in mind, he goes on to another instruction. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As we move into verse 4, I love how Paul follows the feud of verses 2 and 3 with instructions to rejoice in the Lord. This is kind of like a little mental palate cleanser, isn't it? It refreshes our hearts and minds and gets our eyes back up off of this world and the divisions back up onto the Lord. Paul is reminding us that our joy is in the Lord. Conflict, like many things on this planet, it will rob us of our joy. It'll get our eyes off the Lord and onto this world. And it takes the bounce out of our steps, the smile off our face. And so Paul is reminding us of this important truth for Christians. Our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Instead, our joy is in the Lord. That's worth saying again. Our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Instead, as believers, our joy is in the Lord. Circumstances change, and not always for the better, do they? But what doesn't change is the Lord and His goodness in our lives. What doesn't change is the truths of chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. What doesn't change is that one day these lowly bodies are going to be changed and conformed into the image of His glorious bodies. Regardless of our health, wealth, or personal relationships, these things, they never change and they remain reasons to rejoice. And at this point, as reading this, you realize that you and I, we need to cross over from immaturity to maturity. We need to realize that though our emotions are real, we're not captive to our emotions or governed by our emotions. It's maturity to realize that our emotions do not get to dictate our reality. Truth, what God has revealed, should govern our emotions, not the other way around. Emotions are real things. God's given us emotion, but He hasn't given them to pilot our lives and to have their hands on the wheel of our lives. They don't get to dictate reality for us. Rather, our emotions need to be brought under the truth that God has revealed. This is a step of maturity on our part. And so to rejoice in the Lord, we realize this is going to be a choice of our will. It's not dependent on our circumstances. This is a choice of our will, independent of our circumstances and our emotions. You know, I looked at this in my own life and thought of just a silly example. In May, I traded my previous car for a new little Honda. New car smell and all. Bright little red Honda just off the lot. And I'm going to find my joy in that, right? New car smell, what could be better? New car reliability. New car fuel economy. Man. Now, I hope that wasn't my source of joy, because just a few months later, someone backed into my little bumper, scratching the paint, reminding me that a car is just a car. Don't you hate it when you walk to your car and there's a note on the windshield and you think, oh, this can't be good. And you read the note and you realize, oh, it's not good. The scratch on the paint, a brand new car, the red paint scratched already. Now, am I going to be joyful when my car is shiny and new and under a dark cloud when it's been scratched? And if that's the case, then my joy is in my car, not the Lord. Now, it's true, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He blesses us in this life. But in the end, our rejoicing is in Him, not the stuff that He gives, is it? Instead of filling my mind with thoughts about my new car and trying to generate a smile on my face because of my new car, I'm to follow the instructions of verse 8 where it says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, of something praiseworthy, I'm to meditate on these things. Someone has once said this is one of the shortest descriptions of Jesus. To meditate on Him, filling my mind with these things. And as I meditate on the Lord, as I take my mind back to chapter 2 and realize that Jesus humbled Himself and gave Himself for me, as I remind myself there's coming a day from chapter 3 when I'll see Him face to face, these are the things that bring rejoicing apart from circumstances. These are the things that never changed, even when your car has got into a fender bender. Well, there is another piece to this puzzle. Rejoicing in the Lord isn't just something that we do. That is, and we bootstrap ourselves up into rejoicing in the Lord. It's also something that the Lord works in us. This is something we've been emphasizing in the high school ministry. That God's commands are always meant to be accomplished through God's power. I'll just say that again. God's commands are always meant to be accomplished through God's power. And that power is provided in the person of His Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, God provides us with the power to live the lives that He set before us. And it's as the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives that our lives begin to show the results or the fruit of that work. And of course, among the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's joy. Rejoicing in the Lord, it makes for a healthy life. And a part of that comes as you and I choose. We make a conscious act of our will that I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to fix my mind on Him. But there's also another part of that puzzle. And that is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, where He's able to work in us and bear that fruit of joy in our lives. And we rejoice not just because we've chosen to, but because it's a natural outworking of His presence and power in our lives. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. This command is so important. Paul says again, all say rejoice. And anytime the Bible repeats itself, you and I need to sit up and take notice. And moving on from there, Paul begins to address what could really be seen as another fruit of the Spirit when he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This next command, it also requires the work of the Holy Spirit, because our natural fallen sin nature isn't gentle, is it? I mean, you don't have to look. You can look at the history of mankind, but really we can just examine our own lives and realize the more that we bend towards our sin nature, the less gentle we become. The more we move away from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, the less gentle we are. But again, this isn't the mind of Christ, is it? There's no excuse for a lack of gentleness in our hearts. Jesus said we're to learn of Him because He is gentle and lowly of heart. We're to take His example. This is who He is that He's gentle. He is gentle by nature, and He calls us to this as well. And so we ask the Holy Spirit to make our lives more and more like Jesus. And as He works in our lives, He creates gentleness and self-control. Christians, we should be marked by gentleness. It should be a part of who we are that we're gentle individuals. It marked the life of Jesus. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it should be something that marks my life as well. And now we come to the last two verses that we'll look at tonight. Verses 6 and 7. And these really have all been practical instructions, haven't they, tonight? I mean, these aren't mysterious things. They're not hard to understand, the things that we've read tonight. These are just practical instructions that we need to seek to make a part of our lives. You know, so oftentimes studying the Bible, it's not about what do I understand, but what do I apply? Far more often than a lack of understanding is a lack of application. And certainly tonight is such a passage where these things aren't difficult to understand. You don't really need me up here to explain what they say. Rather, it's just a call to apply what we see there on the page. And so it is with these last set of instructions. Paul says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking on behalf of our Heavenly Father here, and he tells us to be anxious for nothing. Now, that's followed with how to deal with the things that make us anxious, to pray for these things. But for now, let's just consider the kind of the comprehensive nature of this first instruction, to be anxious for nothing. That's a pretty inclusive word, isn't it? It's a word that deals in absolutes. Nothing really means no thing. Not one thing. And Paul is saying in absolute terms here, be anxious for nothing. And again, this is God's heart for us as his children. He wants us to be so confident in him that nothing will fill us with anxiety. That's a pretty incredible hope and desire God has for us. A pretty incredible place that he wants to provide for us. Now, this is not a call for us to stick our heads in the sand or just to whistle a happy tune and just pretend as if everything's peachy keen. Rather, instead of worrying, Paul says that we're essentially to cast our cares on the Lord, for he cares for us. But in everything by prayer and supplication, we're to make our requests known to God. Instead of burying our heads in the sand or just pretending as if everything's great, we cast our cares on the Lord. In prayer, you and I, we're acknowledging that we have a Heavenly Father who knows our state and is in control. That's why we pray. We have a Heavenly Father who knows us and he's in control. In prayer, it's an acknowledgement that there's a higher power, but not just some nameless, faceless spiritual being, but rather the God of the Bible who knows us, who loves us. When you and I pray, the very act of prayer is saying, Lord, I'm weak, but where I'm weak, you're strong. Lord, I'm filled with confusion, but you're filled with wisdom. Lord, where I have need, you have abundance. That's the whole reason we pray, is because we believe God is sufficient. Or we're insufficient. Let me just ask you tonight, how big is the God to whom you pray? When you pray, how big is your God? Is prayer just a way for you to talk things over in your mind, or do you really believe that God is sufficient? That he's powerful enough to move in your circumstances? Do you believe in a big God or a little God? And more than just his power and resources, but what about his goodness? How good is your God? This is a huge part of what allows us to be anxious for nothing, is the fact that God is good. Do you believe that God is good? And that because of his goodness, you can be at peace in your circumstances? Do we really believe God is good? Because if we believe God is good, then there can be peace in our circumstances. Now, why would we believe God is good? Again, we can go back to chapter 2, can't we? Because there we see Jesus proving his love for us and his goodness and making himself of no reputation and setting aside the glory of heaven and taking the form of a humble servant. And as if that act wasn't expression of love enough, he laid down his life, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul has told the Romans that God demonstrates his goodness and love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know God is good. How we can cast any shadow of doubt out of our minds and know that God is good and that we can trust him in all things. Let me say to you tonight with clarity, the God that you love and serve is a good God. He knows your state tonight. He knows your world and the things that make up your world. And you can trust his goodness, having proven it to you and me on the cross. It's God's goodness and his power that makes prayer the answer to anxiety. Knowing that he loves us and knowing that he's strong enough to accomplish the good that comes out of that love. And so with these things in mind, again, Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. To use the language that Peter had in his letter, he said to cast all our cares on the Lord. You know, here in Paul uses a handful of different words. Prayer, it just speaks of our communion with the Lord. It's just a conversation. That's the idea behind the word prayer. The words supplication and request, they speak of actually asking God for something. Actually coming to him with a request, with a supplication. And thanksgiving is just like it sounds. It's us giving thanks to God. It's us rehearsing our many blessings, again, to quote a song, count your many blessings one by one. And we don't do this just to kind of like count sheep and make ourselves feel better or help ourselves go to sleep, but rather as we do that, we're rehearsing God's past faithfulness. We're reminding ourselves of how God was faithful in the past, both to ourselves and to others that we know. And we say, if God was faithful in the past, then certainly I can trust him today. This is why we bring thanks to him. In part, it helps us to rehearse his past faithfulness. It reminds ourselves of how he's proven his love for us in the past. It helps us remember the incredible way he's proven his love in the cross. We have so much reason to thank him. You know, the prayers that really make a difference in an anxious heart, they go beyond simple request and supplication. If you and I are really going to experience the peace that passes understanding, we need to pray with more than just supplication and request. The prayers that make a difference in these situations are a real conversation with God. We allow him the opportunity to speak to us just as much as we want to speak with him. And we stop and let him have opportunity to address us for a moment. We spend time listening just as much as we spend time talking. And the prayers that make a difference in an anxious heart, they also include thanksgiving. Really allowing our hearts to be filled with gratitude that overflows. You know, let me just share with from my own experience. There's been times where there's been something that so fills my mind with anxiety. And I try to do what this says. I try and do the good Christian thing and praying about it. But I find myself, I just pray about it and I pray about it and I pray about it. But really all I'm doing is just rehearsing the problem in my mind. And I find that those prayers, rather than giving me peace that passes understanding, they just kind of get me worked up. And they begin to fill my mind with the thought that I was trying to cast to the Lord. But it's when I begin to add thanksgiving into those prayers. When I begin to talk to the Lord about what he's done for me and rehearse his past faithfulness in my life. When I begin to praise him for who he is, just his inherent goodness and his inherent qualities. As we consider his power and his goodness. Then those prayers really begin to work to calm an anxious mind. When I stop and allow him opportunity to talk to me rather than just me talking to him about my problem, then those prayers begin to make a difference. But if you're anything like me, just rehearsing my need in prayer, it can just work me up even more than not thinking about it at all. We need to include all of these things that Paul talks about. Prayer, this conversation with God, thanksgiving, overflow of our hearts of thankfulness to him. And as we do that, the promise goes into verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we do these things, when we really take it to the Lord in prayer, it's then that God can grant us peace that goes beyond understanding. What a beautiful promise verse 7 is. You know, we too often think that peace comes through understanding. If I understand it all, then I'll be at peace. If I understand how this situation is going to work out, or how the financial provision is going to come, or what the health diagnosis is going to be, and then the plan of action, then I'll be at peace. But God does better than that. Rather, he gives us peace that's independent of understanding. Not peace through understanding, but peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that's not dependent on an obvious solution. It's a peace that's not dependent on seeing the full provision ahead of time. It's peace that's independent of unanswered questions. And I'm so thankful that God offers us this type of peace, his peace. You know, if we wait for the answers, or the check to clear, or the family crisis to resolve, you and I will never know peace, will we? If we're waiting for it all to come together before we think we can have peace, we'll never actually have it. Rather, Jesus gives us peace that passes understanding. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In me you will have peace." In him, our peace doesn't come through having all the answers. Our peace is in him. A few chapters earlier in John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus wants to give us a peace that guards our hearts and minds, and it's a peace that this world doesn't know. The world looks to so many sources for peace, but none of these things are sufficient, are they? And certainly none of these are wells that are reliable. Nothing that you can go back to time and time again and count that this thing will give us peace. If we look for peace any place outside of Jesus, we're always going to be searching. In him, Jesus said, we have peace. And in him we have peace that passes understanding. In him we have a peace that guards our hearts and minds. What an incredible, beautiful promise. And again, it's not hard to understand. And so the question becomes, are we taking Jesus up on this promise? It may not be a difficult passage to understand, but are we applying it to our lives? Or is this just a Bible verse that makes for a good study? Are we really casting our cares on the one who cares for us? Are we really resting in his goodness, or are we fretting, trying to solve all of our problems ourselves, so much spent energy and activity when we could just be resting in the goodness of the one who gave his life for us? You know, as we wrap up, I'm going to have Maria and the gang come back up and lead us in a last song or two. I just feel like these last two verses were a specific word for someone here tonight. That God wants to communicate these things to you specifically, that they're not just good Bible study verses, but that these are a specific thing that you need to hear tonight. And I don't know who that person is. Lord didn't give me any picture in my mind of who you are or who this couple is. But I just believe that this is more than Bible study material tonight, that God wants to speak these verses specifically to someone. That God wants to say to you that he wants to be the guard over your heart and mind tonight. I don't know the turmoil that you're going through, but I feel like God wants to address you specifically, that this is not just textbook, this is not just Bible verses, but this is for you tonight specifically. And that God wants to set up a guard around your heart and mind tonight. That God wants to remind you of his goodness proven to you on the cross. That he's good, that he's big, that he has your world in his hands. I just would ask, if you're that person, I just would encourage you to receive that peace from the Lord. Just allow your shoulders to slump and relax for a bit. To breathe, to just sink into your chair and allow yourself to relax in the Lord. May there be a supernatural peace that settles into your heart and mind tonight. May the peace of God guard your heart and mind. Let's close and let's worship together. Father, thank you so much for these things that you speak to us, whether they're challenging us or comforting us. Lord, we trust that your word is always meant for our benefit. It's always meant to cause us to grow in you and to equip us in the life that you've set before us. And so we pray that these things would, Lord. And we pray that your Holy Spirit has made these things much more than I can make them. That your Spirit is breathing life into your word and making it live to us. Lord, I just want to pray for that individual, those individuals, perhaps a couple here tonight, that God, you would just speak your peace into their lives. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that's not dependent on knowing where all the answers are coming from, seeing the full provision, having the questions that just trouble them all checked off and answered, but peace that passes those things, independent of those things. Lord, I pray for those people tonight, just a settling, the ability to trust in a God who's good, a God who's big. Meet them right where they're at, Lord. Meet each one of us right where we're at tonight. And Lord, we pray that these things would result in our benefit and growth, and that our benefit and growth would result in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.